Okay, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to finish up talking about money after a few sermons on that. And this is a second part of instructions for the rich. And again, reminding you that you are rich if you have a refrigerator, if you have a television, you have two pairs of shoes, if you have deodorant, you should have used it perhaps, but if you have it, if you have virtually any of these luxuries except for a place to sleep and a little bit of food, you are rich by standards of the world today and rich by the standards of the writing that Paul was writing to in the first century. These are people that are rich by in comparison. We're rich in comparison. So don't count yourself out here. Don't suddenly say, I don't need to listen to this because the Lord knows what we do. Because God has given us certain resources that he wants us to handle properly. And money is a tricky thing because we all have to have money. Everybody has to deal with money. We all have to use it. It's part of life. You can't live without it. And at the same time, it's one of those things that can be our master very quickly. It can overwhelm us. It can overcome us. It can control our lives. And it's an ugly, ugly master. It's a wonderful tool, instrument for God's glory, as we'll see, but it is a horrible master, and it shapes us in its image. Many of you probably read Great Expectations back in your school days. A lot of times we had to, a lot of teachers required that, and that was one of my favorite books, actually, by Charles Dickens. And it was a story, if you recall, of a poor boy who comes into a lot of money, and as a result of that, he's not able to handle his new wealth. And it transforms him into an ungrateful snob. That's the essence of that book. And long before Dickens ever wrote Great Expectations, our Lord warned us about the destructive nature of money. And he taught us the value and the usefulness of money when we handle it the way God designed for us to handle it. In review, we go back to verse 5 where Paul began to talk about money. And if you recall there, he talked about those in the early church who had learned how to manipulate the gullible and to use some pretense of godliness to become wealthy. And he warns about these people, and this is the early prosperity gospel type people who ever since this time have been doing quite well financially as they take advantage of God's people in some pretense of godliness. When you go down to verse 9, though, he moves from those people to everybody. And he warns everybody who wants to get rich. So that is you and I, no matter what our economic bracket. He warns us, anyone who wants to get rich, of the dangers of that desire, that desire to have wealth. Then he wants to balance that as we move on down to verse 17 through 19 that we're looking at now. He wants to balance that. He wants to make certain that we do not believe that money in and of itself is evil. Are wrong, that God has a purpose for money, and he wants us to understand that even the rich people are not necessarily out of God's will, but how they use that money determines whether they're in God's will or not. So we're looking at instructions. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. We're looking at instructions that God is giving us concerning wealth, possessions, stuff, things, money, all these things. And so as we do that, we have found so far that this is a very simple outline. There's six instructions that God has given us concerning money. We've looked at three last time. He instructs the rich in this present world not to be conceited. Don't be arrogant. Don't pretend like you are wealthy because of some great thing you have done. Even your abilities and your opportunities at a work situation is given by God. So don't get arrogant about that. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't fixate on wealth, but instead the third instruction, fixate on God. Place your hope on God. And so those are the three instructions we have looked at so far. God can never be uncertain. God is our rock. Everything else is uncertain. So those are the three instructions so far. Now we move to the last three this morning, and number four is that we are to do good with what God has given us. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The only real verb in the passage is the word instruct up in verse 17. So for you that are into grammar, the rest of these commands are infinitives that are kind of dependent upon the verb. So these are all based on that one verb instruction. So he's given us these instructions, and as he does that, he says, these are things you need to be instructed about. Now, some of us don't believe we need to be taught anything. We don't need instruction. We need instruction about as much as a duck needs a saddle. You know, we just don't need it. We're quite fine on our own. We can handle things ourselves. So why do we need instruction? Who says we need instruction about money? God does. So that should settle that in a hurry, right? God says we need instructions. So Scripture, much of Scripture, is instructive. There's narratives, there's poetry, there's all sorts of stuff. But when we put it together, God is instructing us on life. As a matter of fact, go over a few pages of 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul writes his last epistle, and he writes it to Timothy, probably just a few years later. And he says in this famous verse 16, and I've gone to this many times, but I want to remind you, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In verse 16, we see the purpose of Scripture. All Scripture has a function, and he lays it out in four parts. Scripture is for teaching, it's for reproof, it's for correction, it's for training in righteousness. So if you have the privilege of teaching God's Word, in a Sunday school class, to children, to adult, a Bible study, whatever you're doing, keep in mind that the purpose of Scripture is one of these four things every time you open the Word. Whether you're studying it on your own or whether you're teaching it, it is to do one of these four things every time, and sometimes two of these things or four of these things. But this is what Scripture is doing for us. It's what it's about. So let's play with that a little bit. All Scripture is profitable for teaching. So Scripture is teaching us how to live life. And then it reproves us. It tells us where we are going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, Scripture reminds us. And so our tendency is like sheep to go astray. Scripture points out where we're messed up, where we're making wrong decisions. But it doesn't leave us simply in our guilt. It corrects us. It tells us how to change, how to deal with those issues. And then it trains us in righteousness so that the Word of God, as we apply it and live it on a regular basis, it changes the patterns of our lives. It changes our lifestyle. It changes our habits. It changes who we are. And so as the Scripture is applied over and over and over, it trains us for righteousness. Now, we can apply this to all sorts of things. Let me give you a secular one, kind of, non-spiritual, put it that way. If you looked in your bulletin today, and I know all of you just read the bulletin from front and back and mark your calendars and always are on time for everything. I know that. But just in case somebody didn't, you might have noticed in our bulletin we're asking for some help in our technology. Now, Edwin wants to call this help in technology. I'm trying to call it our technology team. And he doesn't want to call it team, but I'm up here, so I'm going to call it a team. All right? So we have this need for technology helpers to set up equipment, to set up computers, to set up projectors, sound stuff, different things throughout the week, our Sunday school classes, our Bible studies, and whatever else we have. And we need several people, maybe a dozen people, who can do this. Now, if you sign up, it is a great opportunity for an announcement. I mean, if you're not getting this announcement, you're not listening, all right? So if you like technology a little bit and you want to be on this team, then you can go to Edwin, and Edwin will, when he gets his team together, he will teach you what you need to do. And then he will tell you when you're wrong. Okay? No, don't do it that way. And then he will correct you and say, well, here's the right way to do it. And then he will train you so that you do it over and over and over, so it is second nature to you. I know a lot of things I've learned over the years about anything, especially technology, if I don't use it a lot, I forget it. So you have to be second nature. So he's going to train you to be on that team. Now, we can take the exact same thing and use that same technique in every aspect of our lives spiritually and how we live. For example, Scripture teaches us about love. It tells us what it is. It tells us where we go astray. It tells us how to correct it. It trains us in love. Are you an anxious person? Are you worried about things? Most of us have the seasons of that, some more than others. Scripture tells us why that, talks to us about anxiety and its correction in the area of trusting God. Scripture talks to us about how to think differently, how to be different, and to change our attitude toward anxiety. You take any issue, and Scripture will teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us. Pick out any of them, and it'll do that. In our text here, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're looking at money. He is talking to us about proper use of money. He's going to teach us how to use money properly. He's going to tell us when we're wrong. He's going to tell us how to be corrected. And he's going to train us so it becomes second nature if you let the Scriptures do that for you. Now let's go back to the text. We're done looking at the word instruct. Let's go down to verse 18 where it says, instruct them to do good. It's interesting, there's two words translated here as good in this verse, and they're two different Greek words. This one is found only here in all the Bible. Only time it's ever found. And it's a word that means benefit, to be beneficial. In the context then, the idea is that our money should be used to benefit ourselves and to benefit other people financially. If we applied the teachings he wants to give us here, it would really change us and our whole value system in relationship to money. Most Christians, for example, believe that whatever resources they have are their own. Now, they wouldn't say that out loud usually, but they basically live that way and they believe that. Whatever money I have is mine. Whatever possessions I have are mine. Now, what does Scripture teach about that? Scripture teaches us that everything we have is God's. And all that we have is on loan to us by God. So your money is not your money. It's God's money. And God has loaned it to you to allow you to do certain things with it. Now let's give an example. Let's say I want to borrow something of yours. You have a four-wheel drive pickup truck. And I need to move some furniture. So I go to you and I say, can I borrow your four-wheel drive pickup truck? And you say, what for? And I say, I'm going to move a couch and a thing. Sure, go ahead. So I take your four-wheel drive pickup truck out and I move my furniture. But then on the way home, I remember I'm borrowing your truck. On the way home, I remember this is a four-wheel drive pickup truck. And all my life, I've wanted to go mudding. Do they still use that word? I'm always way behind on slang. So I want to go mudding. That is, I want to take this four-wheel drive pickup truck down to the river bottom. And I want to run through all the mud and all the creeks throughout the woods and just have a ball with your four-wheel drive pickup truck. And so I do. After all, I borrowed it. And I bring it back, and it's filthy. Have you seen these guys that go mud and they're proud of the mud? It's all over the truck. Some of you are looking around, apparently. It's all over the truck. I mean, that's a badge of mudding. And we want the world to know we did it. We don't go take it down and wash it. We want people to know. So I bring it back to you. And it's leaning to the right just a bit because I broke the suspension. And the front tire is pretty much low. And it's filthy from head to toe. And I say to you, here's your truck. And you say to me, what is wrong with you? What have you done to my truck? I said, I borrowed it. What's wrong with you? And we get in a big argument. What would you think about me? Obviously, first of all, you're never going to let me borrow anything that you own, right, at this point. If I cannot take care of that which you loan me, then I don't deserve to borrow anything, right? And so we have this very same thing, basically. If God has loaned me stuff, I am to use it the way God wants me to use it, right? Not the way I want to use it. I'm not to abuse it. I am to use it as God wants me to use it. It's on loan from God. So all I possess, all I own, is God's. I need to use my house, my car, my money, my stuff, as God would want me to use it because it's God's. Okay, does that make sense? Is that the teaching of Scripture? So why don't we do that sometimes? Well, sometimes we don't listen to the instructions. We don't pay attention to what God says. We think we can do it on our own. How are we going to find out how God really wants us to use money? We go to the instructions, the Word of God, that tells us these types of things. A week or so ago, my doctor told me to try some over-the-counter nasal spray for allergy issues. So I went down and bought some. And I brought it home, and I opened up the bottle, and the instructions were so huge that they couldn't put it on the bottle. So they said, go to the instruction sheet inside the carton, which I pulled out. I've seen mortgages with less paperwork, you know? And you're going down through all that stuff, reading all the things it says to do. And what if I had simply said, I know how to use this. I don't need these instructions. I will use it. So I take my nasal spray, and I start shooting it twice a day in my ears. Okay? And a week later, I go back to the pharmacist. And I say, dude, you got to say dude when you go to the pharmacist. Dude, I've been putting this in my ear twice a day, every day. And not only am I not any better with my allergies, but I can't hear anything. And the pharmacist is going to say, did you read the instructions? No, I'm a very smart guy, you know. I've got some education, I read books, and I didn't think I needed to do that. You would think I was nuts. So would the pharmacist. What's my problem? Not the medicine. The problem is I didn't read the instructions and use it properly. And so when we come to the Word of God, we find that the Word of God is telling us, instructing us how we are to live life in every aspect, including money, which is highly important in our lives. Now, going back to our word good, in general then, how am I to use my money for good? Beneficial. I should not use my money for harmful things. I shouldn't buy things that are harmful for me or for others. I should use the Lord's money for that which is beneficial to other people. If I buy a house, I should buy a house that's beneficial to me, to my family, and to ministry, to other people. That's why I buy a house. It should not become my idol. In America, our houses can sometimes become our idols. Doesn't mean we can't have a nice house and nice stuff, but it should not be my idol. It should not be that which I live for. It should be something I use for God's purposes, for building up, not for tearing down, for building up people, not for tearing down people. Let's go to the next instruction, which comes right off of that one. We are not only to do good, but we are to be rich in good works. He's starting now to get more specific. While to do good would speak of benefiting perhaps ourselves as well, to do the second one, to do good works, definitely implies doing good for others. And so he's telling us now to use our money to do good for other people. This is a different word for good. The other word was to mean means to be beneficial. This word implies beauty and excellence of life, winsomeness. And so he's saying what we have should be used. Remember the context of money here. What we have should be used to show and showcase the beauty of Christ, the beauty of God. To when we help other people with our money, we're giving them a heartwarming reminder of the beauty of Jesus Christ. In the South, sometimes people will say this. Remember Jeremy Cagle? He used to say this when he was here with us. He'd say, I'm gonna with some people group, I'm gonna love on them. The first time you hear somebody say, I'm gonna love on somebody, that sounds a little weird, to tell you the truth. And the first time Jeremy said that, I go, what? What are you doing here? And all he meant, of course, is I'm going to just pour out some love on people. That's what he was meaning. Our good here is to pour out love on people for the honor and the glory of Christ. In verse 17 and 18, he has mentioned richness three times. He says in verse 17, he talks about the rich. His audience are the rich. In verse 17, a little further, he says, do not trust the uncertainty of riches. Now he says in this verse that we are to be rich in good deeds. You see the instruction here? He doesn't praise, nor does he condemn money, per se. But he commands us to be rich in good deeds, in good works. That's the command. And so whether you are financially wealthy or not is of really little consequence as far as God is concerned. But if that your bank account is filled with good deeds, matters to God. God calls you to be looking for opportunities to be good with your money, to do good with your money, to love on people with your money, to honor and showcase Christ with your money. That's a command from God. That's what God is calling us to do. Just the opposite of verse 9, where he's talking about people that want to get rich and in the process harm themselves and perhaps harm others. This person is not worried about getting rich with money. They're concerned about being wealthy with good deeds. It's a whole different piece of work, whole different lifestyle. Go back to Luke 12 for a moment. I can't leave this subject of money without going back to Luke chapter 12 and reading one of the most wonderful accounts anywhere on that subject. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking about life and money, and he gives a parable concerning greed or materialism. And he says to them, verse 15, let's pick it up in verse 15. He says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So we have this beautiful parable, a very important parable. Here's a man who's done very, very well. Financially, he has more than abundance. So what does he do? Does he consider sharing? Does he consider giving? No. He wants more. He has more than he can handle, so he wants to provide for by means to have more money. So he tears down his barns, he builds bigger. And then he says to himself, you know, so verse 19, I have so much. I want to take my ease. I want to drink. I want to be merry. That almost sounds like the model of most Americans who want to retire. And I don't say that in a humorous way. I think the average American and far too many Christians, this is their motto. I have worked my life. I have done my job. I now want to rest. I want to, as it says here, take my ease. I want to have good food and drink. I just want to have a good time. The great American dream. What does God think about the great American dream? If that happens to be yours, he says that guy's a fool. He missed out on the whole purpose of life. And the reason why he missed out on the purpose of life was not because he was wealthy, but because he left God out. And when God's in our lives, we don't look around for seeing how much we can hoard. We look around for seeing how much we can do that is good. A whole different mindset. So let's go back to our passage. And let's pick up this very last instruction in verse 18. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He's getting more specific. Just in case we miss the point, he throws in now this issue of generosity. Generosity. Those who do good are generous people. Those that God has given extra resources, God calls on them to be generous. generous. And so as we're thinking about that, by the way, I just want to be open with you here. As I have studied these passages for the last several weeks, they have convicted me personally. Although my whole life I've tried to be generous and give and so forth, there's been an extra conviction and insight that God has worked on in my own life. And how am I using the resources he's given me? And so I just want to be open with you with that. I hope the same thing is happening to you as we open the word here. That the Lord is saying to you, look, here's the teaching, here's the reproof, here's the correction. Now I want to train you how to be generous people. Surveys and so forth have shown us consistently over many, many years that the more we have, the less generous we are. Back in the Great Depression, charitable giving was at 3.3% of income on average, 3.3% during the Great Depression. In 2004, when America was buzzing, going great, charitable giving was 2.5%. In 2011, those with income between $100,000 and $200,000 contributed 2.6% to charitable causes, which is lower than it was during the Great Depression. In 2014, the IRS gave these statistics of those who filed their taxes. Those who have made $25,000 or less gave 12.3% to charitable causes, churches and charitables and so forth. Those who made over $2 million gave 5.6%, about half of what the poor people gave. And those who made between $200,000 and $500,000, which puts them in the one percenters everybody talks about, gave 2.6%. That is, the more we make, the less generous we are. That's on average. That's statistically sound. Why? Because the wealthier we get, the more money grabs our hearts if we're not very, very careful. Money becomes that which we chase. That money becomes that which we live for. And there's never enough money, ever. The guy who runs Amazon is now the richest man in the world, $100 billion. What's he going to do with all that? He's not doing much with it, except making more money with it. How much do people need? There's never enough. The more money we have, if we don't have God's values, the more stingy we become. I encourage you, and this is something I have tried to do over all my life, is every year, Marcia and I try to give more money to the Lord's work. We've been doing that for 40 years. We started with $1, so we're up to 12 now. So don't give a lot, but we keep giving, you know, a little bit more. I'd encourage you to look at that kind of thing. Now, sometimes we're not doing well financially, and we can't do what we want to do, but that doesn't mean we can't make that our goal. Wouldn't it be great if right now you can't give anything because you're poor and you're broke and you're having problems, but you make a plan that 12, 10, 15 years from now that you're giving 15, 20% of your income to Christ's work? Wouldn't that be a marvelous, wonderful, godly goal? I think it would be. I think it's something we all ought to consider. Generosity. He tells us to be generous, ready to share. You see, when we share, when we're generous, we give away a little bit of our selfishness. When we hoard, we become more selfish. That's a biblical principle. That's a correction. That's a reproof and a correction. The more you hoard, the more self-centered you become. The more generous you are, the more God is at work in your life, changing your heart in that regard. Is there an incentive for this? Verse 19 gives us the incentive. There's two of them. Look at verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so they might take hold of that which is life indeed. Here is, as we conclude all this, here is the twofold incentive. Every investor wants to know the return on their investment. What can I expect from my investment? All investment programs promise to make you rich. Turn on the television and somebody will try to sell you gold or silver or bitcoins or real estate or annuities or whatever. Some of those investments are good investments under the right circumstances, and some are speculations. None of them are guaranteed. Every one of them can fail. You buy an annuity, guaranteed lifetime income. Really? What happens if that company goes out of business like some of them did in 2008 and 9? Is it guaranteed now? There are no guaranteed investments in this life. Most of our money is backed by the U.S. government. What happens if it folds? I mean, we're not having any financial problems now, right? Okay, you think about that one for a while. All right? If you're backing your finances by the government of this country or by an insurance company, by anything else, it could fail. There are no guarantees. God has a guaranteed program. It can never fail because God can never fail. What is the return on the investment? What is God's program, first of all? Well, we've seen them reviewing here. Six parts of his investment program, six stipulations. Number one, do not be arrogant. It's not about what you've done. It's about what God has allowed. Do not trust, secondly, in financial wealth. Thirdly, trust in God instead. Fourth, do good. Fifth, be rich in good works. And finally, be generous with others. What is the return on this investment program? Two things guaranteed. Number one, a treasure of a good foundation. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 19:21 concerning money and so forth. He said that you will have treasure in heaven. Paul takes that same idea and says, well, here's what that treasure is. It's not pots of gold. So if you think you're going to go to heaven and you're just going to wallow in gold coins, you've got a bad idea about heaven and about God. Instead, that treasure is a good foundation. What that means is that we will rest on that which is eternal and secure forever. We will have eternal security forever as we rest in what God has provided for us. That's what he's saying. As we follow his teachings here, we are storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the future. Notice here it says for the future. A sign of maturity in every area of life is delayed gratification. When we think we have to do something right now and we can't wait for what would be better in the future, we're immature in every area of life. And that includes money. Part of our problems today financially in our world and even among Christians is that we want to spend immediately. And we want to charge it, and we don't care about debt. So we got to have it now. Delayed gratification financially is a sign of financial maturity. Okay? So he says here, I want you to store up a foundation for the future. I'm not promising you wealth today. You may or may not be highly wealthy today. You may be quite poor in this world. But I will guarantee you a firm foundation eternally. You will have reward for living a generous life and following these principles. Secondly, he says, here's the second guarantee, that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. That is, that we may take hold of that which is true life. He's talking here now about the future a moment ago, but this here, taking hold of life, is not just future, it's now. Do you want to know what real life is like now, that God wants you to live now? Live God's way. And one of those things in the context we're talking about is to live in such a way that money does not control you. Money does not hold you. Money is a tool that God has given you to be used for good, and especially good for other people. That's how we should view money. And when we understand it that way, when we understand we're to be generous people, then money, it becomes a means by which we grab hold of life. Now, he's not talking here, be careful. He's not saying you are saved by being generous or doing good things. No one is saved by that. He is saying instead that how we use our money, catch this, how we use our money demonstrates whether real spiritual life is coursing through your spiritual veins. You can tell volumes about your true relationship with Christ by how you handle the resources that he has given you. Many of you have read the books of J.C. Ryle, a very well-known preacher in the 1800s. He made this statement in one of his books, very insightful. He says, What we weave in time, we wear in eternity. That was very insightful. Think about it. That which we're weaving here in this life, we wear in eternity. Perhaps Charles Dickens knew that quote when he wrote his famous classic, The Christmas Story, in which he has Jacob Marley, Scrooge's friend. You remember this? He shows up. He's a ghost now. He shows up, and he's all chained. And he says to Scrooge, he says this, "I wear the chain I forged in life." Same thing, just the opposite side. J.C. Ryle, no doubt, from what we know of his life, has stored up a great foundation for himself because of the life he lived. Jacob Marley is living out the selfishness that he lived in this life. He's living it out in the chains of eternity. Not because of how he handled money, but because of how money reflected on what he thought about God. Our money reflects on what we really think about Jesus Christ. And so it's almost, not completely, but it's almost an infallible barometer of where you are with Christ. Are you generous? Do you look to do good with your money? Are you looking for more and more opportunities to give more and more to God's work, to missionaries, to ministry in churches like this, to people who have real needs? Is that your goal? Or is your goal to hoard more and more for yourself? For the Christian who has that second view, something is missing in their spiritual DNA. There's something that you're not grasping about walking with Jesus Christ. Walking with Jesus Christ is not just reading the Bible and coming to church and witnessing to people. It changes everything, every fabric of your life, including how you handle money. And so we don't usually talk about money here, except as it comes up in our biblical texts. And we have been dealing with that for a few times here because it's right here in our text. And yet there is nothing that is more difficult at times, more complexing, more hard to handle sometimes than money. And so God's instructions are good and clear and helpful. Applying them to our lives will change us into what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, as we think about money, and you place these teachings in your word on purpose so that we understand what you value and what we sometimes don't value, Lord, may these things change us. May there be true, radical examination of our hearts and lives and compliance with that which you would have us do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.